as happens nearly every single week, if not every single week. I'm greatly moved by the words that we've been singing this morning, that we've heard sung, and I just encourage you to sing. When we sing as a congregation, sing. There are some people that sound better to our ears. That's because our ears are broken. And I'm not kidding. We have fallen, sinful ears. To the ears of God, every one of our voices are a thing of great beauty. So when we sing as a congregation, sing as unto the Lord. Because you're not singing for us, you're singing for Him. Well, we're returning this morning to our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're moving to chapter 22 today. We'll just be looking at the first two verses there. And if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, we are also going to be looking at the 11th chapter of John, picking up at verse 48. So Luke 22 and John 11. How do you go about making decisions? When you have a choice in front of you, when you have, you know, choice A and choice B, how do you go about choosing? Some are obvious, right? Some decisions are clear. I remember sitting in Lagos, Nigeria, and we had an option. We could leave tomorrow on a C-130 and fly back, and we could leave today and fly on a C-5. Now, that may not mean much to many of you, but while a C-5 is hardly like a first-class seat on a luxury airliner, flying in the back end of C-130 is like, remember those little red wagons, the metal ones? It's like riding downhill over rocks and bumps and roots for 14 hours. So the choice was obvious. But not all decisions, not all choices are so obvious. So how do we do? What do we put our thoughts through when we're making a decision that may not seem so obvious, about which we may be conflicted, about where there may be pros on both sides or cons on both sides? Well, I read an article this week in Psychology Today magazine, How to Mindfully Make Important Life Decisions. And for day-to-day worldly decisions, it was probably pretty helpful. There were, you know, a list of things like slowing down, aiming for integrity. Those are good things. Some even work for Christian thinking, like aiming for integrity or trusting the process. Then there was the blatantly obvious that difficult decisions are hard. But while not trying to be too picky and understanding this was a secular view of things, there were some things in their little matrix that just go against Christian thinking about Christian things, though they might apply to others. But one was like, go with the flow. Another was, understand that there are many paths that can nurture your soul. Well, we know as Christians, there's only one path to the nurturing of the soul, only one truth. And we also know that, and this can be looked at in many ways, but as Christians, we're not going along with the flow of the world, are we? We are going against the tide of humanity. We must go against that flow. This is the story of Christ and his life. It's the story of all humanity. Everyone must choose their eternity based on Jesus Christ. Everyone. There's no vote. There's no abstaining. There's no neutral. Everyone, past, present, and future, is faced with that same choice, and the choice is Jesus. So who is this Jesus? And we know he's a guy in the Bible. We hear stuff about him. But if you didn't know much about the story of Jesus, if you didn't know anything about his birth and his life and his death, if you had never read the Bible, and I just gave you these basics, that Jesus was born in the first century in a little village in Israel, that the entire nation of Israel had been created by God to be God's own people in order to tell others about him, and the Savior that he would one day send. That was the purpose of God's creation of that nation. And that Jesus was that Savior. God in the flesh. that he humbled himself to come and live among people, to teach his own people, to teach the nation of Israel how to teach others about him. And he had put things into place before Jesus came. God had put a temple, a place for them to come and know that God was there. He created a system of sacrifices which never actually atoned for any sins. And though they seem brutal to us, they were to point us to a day, or point all of Israel to a day, when one day there would be a sacrifice made, that God would sacrifice himself for them. Then he created an office of priests, men who would help them remember who God is. Help them understand the purpose of the sacrifices. Help them to understand worship. Help them to see the love of God, his will. And if, as I was explaining to you about the Bible, if I told you that one of the most beloved verses that kind of encapsulated this was John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." I'd go on to tell you that Israel was like a beloved bride to God. They were given a foreknowledge through the prophets that Jesus would one day, they didn't know that name, but that a Savior would one day come to rescue them, to save them. And going on, I would tell you that the nation of Israel over and over and over again was disobedient and turned away from God, and that over and over and over again, God was faithful and showed his love to them. And so a little over 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born in Bethlehem and lived most of his life in a very small geographic region. And that during his entire lifetime, the nation of Israel was occupied by a brutal military force from Rome. And that occupying force regularly took Jews that they considered to be rebellious and crucified them until they were dead. And into the midst of this, Jesus came and he loved people and he healed people and he loved people who were downtrodden and people who were sick. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. And not only that, but in order to ensure that this movement would continue beyond his life on earth, he took a group of 12 very close to him and then a larger group of men and women beyond that to teach them how to love one another and how to love the world like God does, so this good news could be spread across the nations and across the generations. And then if I told you that at the age of 33, Jesus was brutally crucified, this lover of men's souls, this Savior was nailed to a tree and he hung there and died. If that's all you knew, who would you guess the villains to be? I think it'd be Rome, right? That it would be Rome that came, that brutal occupying military force. Well, they would play a part. But would you guess that almost all of the followers that Jesus had been teaching to love would run away? Would you guess that out of the 12 closest to him, one would deny knowing him? 10 would join the others in running away, and one would be the one who betrayed Jesus, sharing his whereabouts so that those seeking his death could find him. And would you guess that from that order of men that God put into place to teach his people about his presence, about how to worship, about how to love him, would you guess that it was from them, that order of priests, that the notion of killing Jesus would erupt? How did they make that choice? Aiming for integrity, looking for an alternate path to nurture their souls? Were they trusting God's process? Well, that's what we're going to look at today as we look at these first two verses of Luke 22. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 22. And Father God, as we move into your word this morning, may we understand that this is the very word of a living God, and the word itself is living and active, and it is completely and utterly capable of changing who we are. It is completely and utterly capable of changing what we do and what we say and how we think. It can renew our minds. It can restore our souls. Lord, we ask for that to happen. As we often do, Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and take the water of my words and turn them to wine for your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke 22, and for context, I'm actually going to move back to Luke 21 and verse 37. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to put him to death, for they feared the people. Well, let's look at the text and the what's and the who's and maybe even the why's. Verse 1 tells us that the Feast of Unleavened Bread was drawing near. So the last several weeks, we've been looking at Wednesday of the week that Jesus died, right? All the things that he was teaching, all the things that he was pointing out, all the warnings that he was giving. And the reason I went back to that chapter 21, those last few verses, so we can see that what Jesus did as a practice, he also did on that Wednesday, and that's he went out at night to Olivet, the Mount of Olives, why that was called the Olivet Discourse. He would go there to rest, and we can be assured to pray. And then early in the morning, he came back, and the people came to hear him teach. And now the Feast of Unleavened Bread is drawing near. Now, there's something just to help us understand. This isn't a major point, but it's also important. We know that a new day starts at just after midnight, right? And we also, most of us think of our day beginning when we get up in the morning, right? So that's kind of how we move. But in these days, what we're reading about here, the new day began at sundown. So the beginning of the day was at sundown. And this sometimes can be confusing as we move from day to day. And that may sound kind of crazy to us, but we just go back to Genesis 1 and how did God start things? There was evening and there was morning, the first day. And this is kind of an important thing to understand and to keep in our minds. That when we talked last year about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, there was a phrase, post tenebris lux, which means after darkness, light. The idea being that without God, there is darkness. When God speaks, we move into the light. We can talk about all that at another time, but it is helpful to realize that as a day changes in the Bible, sometimes it's talking about moving into the evening time. So this feast is drawing near, this feast which is known as Passover, and that's one of the big what's that I want to talk about today. What is the Passover? And when we get to the point where we're talking about the crucifixion, we're going to see how wildly important it is to understand the Passover and to understand Christ's crucifixion taking place during Passover. And not just that it took place during Passover, but in going back to years past here, going back through your Bibles, back into the Old Testament, understanding that God, in his sovereign will, created the Passover to point toward Jesus. So it wasn't simply a matter of some sort of coincidental event. This was the very working out of the will of God. Even the hour in which Jesus died, there's great significance. We can see instructions for the Passover in Exodus 12, 13, 23, 24, Leviticus 23, and a number of other places. But God gave instructions like this. When you keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the same as the Passover, as I commanded you. So it is a command from God. You shall observe, he said, and gave the list of things that they would observe. And he said, you shall remember. Remember what? Remember the Passover and how the Passover preceded their deliverance out of slavery and out of Egypt. How God was faithful to do what he said he would do. So during this huge event, Passover was huge for the nation of Israel, and God himself telling them to observe and to remember, what should they have been doing? What should the leaders have been doing? Helping others observe and remember. The whole point of the feast was to look back at their deliverance and to look forward to their spiritual deliverance. They should have been remembering the mighty hand of God. They should have remembered that God sent Moses to deliver them and was going to send one like Moses, but greater than he, to deliver them again. Had they been focusing on that, perhaps they would have noticed that the great deliverer was standing right in front of them. So a big what is the Passover, and the who? Well, who are the who's in these two verses? Well, Jesus, he's the primary figure. Then there are the people. Then there are the chief priests and the scribes, basically the Jewish leadership. It doesn't mention the Sanhedrin. It doesn't mention the Pharisees here, but they are all complicit in what's about to take place. So the people, well, they were just the people. They were just the ordinary, regular men and women, the bakers and the fishermen and the tax collectors and moms and dads. There were women of the street. They were the people. Then there were the chief priests and the scribes. The scribes were experts in the law called upon to interpret what they had as a Bible, what we would call the Old Testament. They were called for to interpret legal disputes, but based on what God's word said. They were the experts of the word of God, or so they thought. But it was the chief priest. It was the phrase priest that earlier this week was like a cold, wet slap in the face as I read it. I'm not unfamiliar with that phenomenon of reading a passage of scripture that I've read many, many times before and have something new and fresh and exciting leap from that. And I also was not unaware that it was the Jewish leadership that was after Jesus. But there was something here that struck me about the notion of the priest being involved. So if you've been coming to church here for a while, you know that we make a big deal out of the whole Bible pointing to Jesus. We make a big deal out of all the things in the Old Testament that point toward Jesus. We talk about in Genesis 3, where all the problems and the great solution can be found there. We talk a lot about Isaiah 6 and the holiness of God. And then we talk about how God put things into place and put people into place so that everyone of his people would be told about and reminded over and over again who he was and what their salvation would be. He created a place for them, the temple, a place for them to come and worship, a place where God met man. But that was a building always pointing toward Jesus. So where are they standing when this confrontation takes place? That's why we went back and looked at those verses in 21. Jesus was teaching at the temple. God himself, God in the flesh, stood some short distance from the Holy of Holies itself, teaching. And who became his enemies there? The priests, the very men for God himself had anointed for the keeping of his name. The chief priest in the Old Testament was interchangeable with high priest. There seems to be some change when we read through the Gospels in that, but it was the high priest that did the sacrifice, that went into the Holy of Holies, that had the blood of the sacrifice on their hands that they anointed the people with and went into the Holy of Holies one time a year, one time in their lifetime, to be in the presence of God. The priests were the ones whose responsibility it was to show God's atoning love to his people. to stand in the gap between God and his people. More than anyone else, they should have had a clear vision that it was their Savior standing in front of them. I want to read something chilling, if you would turn with me over to John 11. Verse 48. This would have taken place earlier chronologically, but it was when they first began plotting to kill Jesus. Now, we know who these guys are, right? These are the bad guys. These are the ones that want to kill Jesus for their own gain. Okay? But Caiaphas is the high priest. And we're going to see God override his sin and prophesy through Caiaphas, and Caiaphas won't even understand what he's saying. Listen, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. That's stunning. Here he was complicit in this gathering of people wanting to kill Jesus. And it was God's will that Jesus would die for that very reason, so that the nation would not perish. He didn't even hear the truth in what he was saying, and his rebellious band didn't either. They were so drunk on their own power that they could not see the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, standing right in front of them. Not only could they not see who he was, they wanted to kill him. You see, they'd been colluding with Rome for their own power, for that place in between the Roman occupying force and the Roman governor that was there and the people. They had built little ivory towers for them place. They were shifting and moving and shaking whatever needed to be moved or shaken so they could do what? Do a better job of teaching the love of God to God's people? Do a better job of teaching about his deliverance and salvation? No, to set up their own little ivory towers for their own sake, for their own power, for their own selfish gain. So when it says they feared the people, they didn't fear the people in general. What they feared was that these people would start following Jesus and that would cause trouble with Rome, and that their little tower would come tumbling down. So they feared the people. They feared that the people would follow the God that they themselves supposedly served. If they'd only been listening to Jesus, if they only heard what Jesus had said. Do you remember back in 12, Jesus told them they didn't need to fear anyone? "I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. I'll tell you who to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell." If there was any fear they should have had, it shouldn't have been of the people, ruly mob or unruly mob or not. It shouldn't have been fearing Rome. They should have been fearing Jesus, because Jesus is the one that has the authority. At the Great Commission, Jesus gives, he'll say, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." But to fear Jesus is not to live in fear. Proper fear of God is an understanding of his might, his sovereignty, but also his love and mercy and grace. Proper fear of God drives out all other fear. These priests, these men anointed for this sacred office, did not fear God. You know, the term priest is used by many religions. Anyone that supposedly ministers in the name of whatever false or evil god those other religions serve, that the people are called priests. But the priest of God's people in the Bible began prior to the line of Levi. They begin with Melchizedek. Abraham met him And many propose that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ himself. I tend to agree with that because of what it says in Hebrews 7. He was without mother or father or genealogy, without beginning of days or ending, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. I don't know who else that would describe. Hebrews 6, we're told that Jesus became a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. In an order, we think of a line of people that keep up in office, but there's none listed except for Melchizedek and Jesus. Except for all these men from this line of Levi who were supposed to act as priests. They wouldn't be in that same order, but they should be on earth standing in the gap for God's people. And look how they failed. We'll see in the weeks to come that Judas, one of the 12, would be the one to betray Jesus, turning him over to the authorities. We'll see that 10 of the 12 would run away when Jesus was taken. And we'll see that the 12th, Peter, is the only one who does anything like standing by Jesus, but then when pressed three times, he denies even knowing who Jesus is, and Jesus is left standing alone. And unless there's some repentance that's not written about in the Bible, Judas and this high priest and all those complicit are in hell. But Peter was forgiven. And that goes back, the reason for that goes back to Luke 9. Everybody was talking about Jesus. He was creating quite a stir, and Jesus said, "Who do the people say that I am?" Well, some say you're this, some say you're that. No. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" To the 12. And it was Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter stumbled, Peter faltered, Peter fell. But he always fell on the right side of the line. He knew who Jesus was. He crumbled under pressure, but he knew who Jesus was. He had repented, he had converted, he'd been saved. So he was always and forever on the right side of the line. And Jesus is the dividing line for everyone, everyone, all of humanity, past, present, future. Sure, there were people who lived before Jesus came to earth that didn't know the name Jesus, but they knew who that God was providing a savior. And those who believed were saved. Just like the people who lived during Jesus' time or the people who lived after him, saved by the work of Christ on the cross. And those who rejected it were lost. Not all old sayings are true. But there's a lot of truth in the old saying that those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it. So I think we need to look at these verses and see what it means for us. After all, the church is referred to as a priesthood of all believers. So I think we need to look at how they failed, and guard against that sort of failure. These were the ones, they didn't use the word church, but we can use that word. They were the ones leading the church, and they didn't see Jesus. I don't think anyone today in a church setting is promoting the idea of killing Jesus or ignoring Jesus. Or not following Jesus. But like we said to the children this morning, the Jesus of the Bible is often ignored. When I read much about what takes place in the church in America today, I see Jesus' name all over the place, but I move sometimes from anger, sometimes to tears, at how Jesus is advertised. Sometimes he's your buddy. He's a fun, loving, low expectation provider of all sorts of good stuff here on earth. But often we don't see the Jesus who, through the Holy Spirit, inspired Paul to write, "I am crucified with Christ." So we must follow Jesus, and we must follow the Jesus of the Bible, not just some character named Jesus. Not just some guy about whom a painting was painted or a statue was carved, but the Jesus of the Bible. Not a Jesus who's okay with sin, not a Jesus who was of our own making, the Jesus of the Bible. And the Jesus of the Bible is clear. Who he is, what he said, what he expects, what he has commanded us to do is clear. It's true today, it'll be true tomorrow, it'll be true till Jesus comes again, and then it will be too late. My mother is visiting, and she read a quote yesterday from the great old Puritan preacher John Owen, and he said this: Satan's greatest success is making people think they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare. Hear that again. Satan's greatest success is making people think they have plenty of time to die before they consider their eternal welfare. I don't know how much time I have or you have, but I know the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this: Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jesus is the deciding point about which every person must make that decision to accept or reject. There's no neutral. There may not be a later. It is easy to come to church regularly and turn your back on Jesus. If you don't believe me, if that sounds outrageous, go back and read Luke 22, verses 1 and 2. The guys who were in church more than anybody were ready to kill him. Go read that, then go read Luke 22, 3 through 6. Then read 47 to 53. Then read 54 to 62. Just read Luke 22. History shows us that the people inside the church repeatedly turn their back on Jesus. Old Testament history says people who were God's people, to whom God opened seas, provided bread from heaven, water from a rock, overturned great enemies, and they turned their back on him. The people who witnessed all those things. It is very easy to come to church and turn your back on Jesus. So we must guard ourselves, which is why Jesus said all the things he said back in the last chapter. Watch out for false teaching. Keep your heads up. Watch and pray. Beware that you don't get dragged away. Keep your heads up. Pay attention. And we see here what happens when people don't. So church, we must be on guard. Our position, our wealth, our talent, the number of friends we have, how popular we are, even what building we walk into on Sunday, none of these will save. Only understanding that you're walking to a fork in the road. One way goes to righteousness, one way goes to sin. One way goes to disobedience, one to obedience. One way goes to hell, one way goes to heaven. And the dividing point at the fork in the road about which every person living must make a decision is Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.